Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is written on his heart. I know that while in empty stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty part.
On today's program, our study in 1 Corinthians brings us to the 5th chapter, and you will hear part 1 of a message titled, Let Us Keep the Feast. It's a message that stresses the priority of holiness in response to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Stay tuned for today's message.
Tonight, I would like for us, the Lord being our helper, to return to our study in 1 Corinthians by looking tonight in the 5th chapter. And I will lift out of this chapter, for the sake of trying to synthesize the message of this chapter, verses 7 and 8. As I speak on the theme tonight, let us keep the feast. The apostle writes and says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The apostle draws a parallel in this chapter between the Jewish feast of the Passover and the life of believers in the New Testament church. He tells us that just as they kept a Passover, then we have a Passover feast to keep. Now, you know probably that the ancient Jewish feast of the Passover has its roots, its historical roots, in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. In this chapter, the Lord commanded Moses to speak to the congregation of Israel and to command them to take a lamb every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house, and to kill it in the evening. Now, he is very specific that the lamb that they're to select out of their flocks is to be without blemish. It's to be a firstling of the flock, a male of the first year. It's not to be one of the leftovers. It's not to be a lamb that perhaps has some flaw, but it's to be the best of the best. And it's to be observed for 4 days. They're to take it on the 10th day and to observe it until the 14th day to make sure, to ensure that it's without blemish. And he commands them then to slay it in the evening of the 14th day and take the blood of that lamb and strike the blood on the two side posts and the upper doorpost of the houses. And then to eat the flesh of that lamb in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They're to eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And they're not to let anything remain until the morning. Whatever is left over the next morning is to be burned with fire, and they're to eat it with their loins girt and their shoes on their feet and their staff in their hand, ready to go. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And God tells them that the purpose of this ceremony was this, that I'm going to pass through the land and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And he says, when I see the blood on your houses, I will take that as a token and I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, that service, the Passover service, which originated here in Exodus chapter 12, was to be observed every year at this same time in the life of the Jewish people. Every year on the 14th day of the month Nisan, they were to take this Passover lamb and slay it and to eat it and observe this ceremony, to keep the feast, if you please, in commemoration of the night that the Lord delivered them out of the land of Egypt. He goes on in this 12th chapter of Exodus to tell them that for 7 days this feast is to continue. The Passover festival actually turns into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would last from the 10th day until the 17th day of the month. And he tells them that they're to examine their houses and to rid their houses of all leaven. They're to search every nook and cranny, every dark corner of their homes, and to make sure that all of the leaven in their homes is expunged. And this is a feast that was of vital importance. And I'm sure as the Jewish people would approach that time of the year, they would tell one another, let us keep the feast. Let's observe the feast of the Passover. Jesus told his disciples, go into the city over against you. There you shall find a colt tied. You remember he said, let us keep the feast. He's looking forward to this very important festival in the economy of the Jewish people. Now, in our text before us tonight, the apostle says that even though we're not Jews living under the law, in fact, we are Christians, we're believers in Jesus Christ, and we're, if you please, members of the New Testament church, he tells us that we have a Passover as well. Christ is our Passover. And just as the Passover lamb was sacrificed, and that sacrifice led to this feast of unleavened bread that lasted for the next week, so the sacrifice of Christ as our Passover leads to our feast, if you please. Let us keep the feast. He tells us in our text, purge out the old leaven. You see the symbolism here? You see the parallel between Paul's words to these New Testament believers and the Old Testament picture. He's saying, just as they went through their houses and searched with candles every nook and cranny, and if they found any yeast or leaven, they were to rid their houses from all the leaven. So, as New Testament believers, we need to purge out the leaven from our hearts and our lives and our families and our churches. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed. Now notice it's on this basis that Christ is our Passover, and he has been sacrificed for us. You see, my friends, just as that Passover lamb was to be without blemish, Jesus Christ, we're taught in the New Testament, was without blemish and without spot. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Tells us that in him there is no guile, that in him was no sin. Even the devil said, "We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." The Roman centurion at the cross said, "Truly this was a righteous man." Even Pilate's wife told him, "Have nothing to do with that just man. He's a righteous man, a just man. In his lips there is no guile. He's the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest," says Peter, "in these last times for you." Christ is our Passover. Not only is he without blemish like that Passover lamb, but Jesus Christ was the best of the best. He was the firstling of the flock. The Father did not select some lame and decrepit patriarch to come down. He didn't choose Jacob. You know, Jacob walked with a limp. The Father didn't say, "Well, Jacob, you're expendable. You have a limp. The angel touched you in the hollow of your thigh and you've got a little blemish, and you go down and save my elect from their sins." The Lord, my beloved, didn't choose one of the patriarchs or the prophets or even one of the angels, but he chose the firstborn of heaven, if you please, the firstling of the flock. He chose his own dear son, the best of the best, as the Savior of sinners. And more parallels could be drawn between that Passover lamb. I am told that the way that they sacrificed that lamb and then roasted it was they thrust a stick lengthwise up the body of that lamb, and then they thrust one through its shoulders. And you know, even the symbolism there shows us an innocent animal impaled upon a cross-like structure, doesn't it? And the parallels are wonderful. But you know, the greatest lesson in thinking of Christ as our Passover is this great lesson, my friends, that just as the Passover lamb protected them from the judgment that was coming, so Jesus Christ is our protection. He's our atonement, our covering. That's what the word atonement means, covering. He shelters and covers us from the wrath of God. It was God that passed through the land that night and smote the firstborn in every home that was not protected by the blood of the Paschal Lamb. My friends, it is God who will one day judge the world in righteousness. And our only protection in that day is the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. Now, he is sacrificed, past tense. This is a fact. Even Christ, our Passover. We're not Jewish people remembering deliverance from Egypt's darkness anymore, but we are believers tonight commemorating a greater deliverance than any deliverance from political bondage. We're commemorating deliverance from eternal judgment and the wrath of God. Jesus Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He's our Passover. And God the Father one day will pass over me and you and all of his elect people, because he sees that the blood has been applied. He sees that our judgment has already taken place in the person of his own dear Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I meet people sometimes that are worried at the idea that they will have to answer for all of their deeds, sinful deeds, in the last day. They've somehow been brainwashed to believe, I guess, that their life will be paraded on a great screen as a panorama for every human being to watch. Is that something you would look forward to, my friends, for your life to be put forth on a great screen and everybody watches how you've lived? Oh, my friends, the Bible tells me that in that last day that the Father will see that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that their judgment has already been. Hebrews 9:27 says it like this: "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." There's a judgment coming, and that's the very reason that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of his people. So he's our Passover. God the Father will not light upon us with his judgment, but will pass over us our homes and houses and lives, if you please, will not be struck with judgment, for Christ has borne that heavy load in our place. Therefore, says Paul, let us keep the feast. Because of this great fact, because the feast has started, you see, what was the first event in the old Passover celebration? It was the slaying of the Passover lamb. And that began an entire week of celebration and worship and consecration to God. Those Jewish people were not to do any work during that week. They were not to do anything except worship and praise the Lord, because they were remembering the great deliverance that he had wrought out for them. You see, they were showing their gratitude for his grace. And that's Paul's point here. He's telling these Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, on that basis, let us keep the feast. There's a feast, my beloved. And the language here is representative of the entire Christian life. I think we can say that we're to live lives of gratitude and holiness and purity because Christ has already done such a great work for us. Do you see the parallel then that he's drawing here? Let us keep the feast. Now, with that thought in mind, let's look more particularly at this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. You know, as we've studied through this book, that the church at Corinth was an imperfect church. In fact, I've never met a perfect church, and I doubt that I ever will, this side of the church triumphant. Every visible church I've ever met or ever encountered has its share of problems, because it's made up of problem people. And that's you and me, by the way. Sinful people are problem people. And the church at Corinth is certainly a very vivid example of the fact that there is no such thing as a perfect church. Yet it's interesting, as I studied this letter in which there were so many problems, these were God's people. In fact, he calls them saints in the first chapter. As you read some of these chapters here, you might say these people were anything but saintly. And that's right. Their behavior was not very sanctified at times, but they were positionally God's people. And vitally, they had been changed by his grace. In fact, he says in chapter 6, the next chapter, verses 9 and following, he tells us that such were some of you, but ye are washed. Now, you used to be like this, but you've been cleansed. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And he calls these people in the first chapter saints. Unto the saints, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You might say, preacher, it's strange to me how that a person can be a saint and a sinner at the same time. Well, my beloved, that's precisely the case with every one of us here tonight. We are at the same time saints, so far as our positional standing before God is concerned. But we know that, practically speaking, we still struggle with an old nature. We still struggle with the world and the devil, and we are far from perfect. So this letter to the Corinthians reminds us how that though people and churches may have many problems, yet they may still be owned by God as his people. Now they're saints, but we know that in many respects these Corinthians were carnal. They were spiritual in the sense that they'd been born again. They weren't natural men who couldn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, but they were spiritual men. As he says in 1 Corinthians 2:15, but then in the third chapter, we know that these spiritual people were yet carnal. You say, that's a paradox to me, that they were spiritual and carnal at the same time. But yet that's precisely what he says. They were God's children, born again children, but they were still struggling with the flesh. And by the way to understand that is to understand that people who've been born again still have two natures. And we still struggle with our old man. Sometimes, do we not? Now, you say, what were some of the problems this church was struggling with? Well, we've learned they were struggling with an attitude of intellectual pride. They were impressed by sophistication. And as we studied the first chapter, you may remember, here were people who were beginning to express an inordinate interest in human philosophy. And they were beginning to express a sense of embarrassment of the simple gospel message. And that's why in the first chapter, Paul tells them that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, that is that which the world perceives as being foolish and weak, is actually stronger than men. And Paul is trying to help them recalibrate their values, their value system in the first chapter. So here's a church that was struggling with intellectual pride. They were proud of all that they knew and the sophistication that they had. And here was also a church that was struggling with another problem. There were little personality cults developing around various ministers. And Paul has much to say about that in the first few chapters. You say, "Preacher, those problems must have been peculiar to the first century." They're not. They're still problems that churches struggle with even today. But then there was another problem this church was struggling with. There was an unhealthy tolerance among the members of the church at Corinth, an unhealthy tolerance of sinful conduct within the membership of the church. Look, if you will, with me at the first verse of this fifth chapter. "It is reported commonly," says Paul, "that there is fornication among you." Now, the word fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, and it has reference to all kinds of sexual sin. We get our word pornography from this Greek root word porneia. I've heard preachers before try to distinguish between adultery and fornication. And they would say adultery is a sin of married people and fornication is a sin of unmarried people. And that's really not true so far as the Bible is concerned. Adultery, my friends, is a specific sin of infidelity to marriage vows. But fornication is the broader concept, and it has to do with all kinds of immorality, all kinds of moral impropriety or sexual sin. So it's more of an umbrella concept. Now, Paul says it is reported commonly. Now, notice this report was not just a sideline matter, but it was a common report in the church at Corinth. Paul, when he writes this church, had even heard about this. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." And then he gets more specific, and he says, "And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, what he's describing here is a scandal, a common report. This was public knowledge. The church had a case in its membership of perversion. In fact, he says it's such an unusual thing. It's the kind of sin that even the Gentiles, even the unbelievers out here outside the church, are ashamed to talk about. And he says it's a common report that within the membership of the church at Corinth, there is this terrible sin that one should have his father's wife. Now, perhaps you say, "Brother Mike, exactly what does that mean?" And for every commentator, there's a different opinion. They're not agreed. But no doubt, he's describing a situation in which a son has taken his stepmother into the most intimate of relationships. Now, we know that the Old Testament forbade this sin in no uncertain terms. If you turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 18, verse number 8, we read this: "The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness." And then in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30, again we read a prohibition in the law when he says, "A man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt." Now, he also tells us here that fathers are not to take their sons' wives, and so forth and so on. So what he's describing here is what we would call a very distorted and perverse thing. It was a scandal. People were talking about it, even outside the church. They were saying, "Have you heard what's going on down there at the church at Corinth?" And Paul said, it's getting around. It's commonly reported. And the apostle in verse 2 is upset at the attitude that the Corinthians had toward this problem, "And ye are puffed up." Now, instead of being grieved and broken over this sin, they had an attitude of arrogance. They were undisturbed by it. "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment, I want you to notice how frequently the New Testament talks about these kinds of issues. Ephesians 5 verse 3. Now, in Ephesians 5, he's telling us to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. But lest someone would think that love means tolerance for sin, he says in the next verse, but fornication. Now, he's just said walk in love, but love doesn't mean that you're to tolerate everything, but fornication and all uncleanness. Now, that's a word that has to do with all sorts of, again, immorality. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Now, not even named, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Don't let anybody fool you on this issue. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers. That word means fellowship. Don't have fellowship with them. Now, in language that cannot be mistaken, Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus the same thing he said to Timothy. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Is there a standard of ethical conduct for Christian people, my friends, that should be insisted upon by the New Testament church? Absolutely. The church, my beloved, should maintain high standards for the moral behavior, the ethical conduct of its members. Now, in the church at Corinth, they had this scandalous case of sexual deviancy, and Paul is shocked by their cavalier attitude toward it. And ye are puffed up, he says, and have not rather mourned. That would seem to him to be the logical reaction. But instead of mourning, he says, you're going around saying, we're loving, we're tolerant. And Paul is shocked by the attitude. In fact, in the sixth verse, he tells them, he rebukes them for their pride. Your glorying is not good. He tells them, brethren, it's not right for you to act like this or to think like this about this sin. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, what he's doing here is he's highlighting the danger that such a nonchalant attitude toward this sin poses to the rest of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, that's an illustration with which all of us can probably identify tonight. You sisters, if I were to ask you, how much yeast does it take to make dough rise? You would say, not very much. In fact, just a little dab will do you. It's better than Brill cream, isn't it? Just a little yeast sprinkled in the, or kneaded into the dough, and it will permeate the whole loaf. And that's Paul's point here. He says, don't you know that a little leaven, you let a little thing like this go. And by the way, this wasn't a little thing, but they were saying that it was, that it's really insignificant. It's not that important. Paul says, don't you know that this is going to affect the whole church? It's going to affect the whole church. You know, I've known Christian people before who actually became disillusioned with the church because the church refused to exercise biblical discipline. I know some people even tonight who have a bad situation, and they would appreciate it if the church of this person's membership would stand up and challenge the sin that has been committed. And because of their refusal to do that, an injustice has occurred. And they're becoming increasingly disillusioned and disenchanted with the church.
Well, that's not the happiest note in which to pause the message today, but it is a very important reminder that gratitude for the grace of God is the greatest priority to ethical holiness in the life of the church and of the individual people that make up the church. I hope you will join us tomorrow for part two of this sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Have a good and godly day. And now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.